Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Begin reading at verse 1. Read through the end of the chapter. Reading from the New King James Version. After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to fountains of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The connection of chapter 7, connected back in chapter 6, we saw the opening of the four seals. And then in chapter 6 and in verse 9, the opening of the fifth seal. And souls underneath the altar crying out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth or in the land?" Of course, the first four seals indicated war. It indicated the wrath of the Lamb to be poured out on the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. Verse 17 of chapter 6, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" When he opened the sixth seal, back in chapter 6 and in verse 12, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black and sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood." We looked at this last Wednesday evening. We saw the image of judgment. Judgment exercised according to the wrath of God being poured out. We read several passages from the Old Testament of that same kind of judgment language upon particular nations, the nation of Edom, the Israelites even, the nation of Babylon, and other nations. We even saw some of that same language in regard to the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 24. In chapter 7, one would say, well, before the opening of the seventh seal, which is mentioned in chapter 8, there seems to be an interlude. That is something taking place after the opening of the second seal and before the opening of the seventh seal. Or it might simply be a part of the opening of the sixth seal that we see here instead of an interlude. Whatever it is, we note that it begins after these things. After these things. I saw. I want you to note that. I saw. We saw that in chapter 6, verse 1, verse 2, verse 5, verse 8, verse 9, verse 12. Remember, as we looked at those at the beginning of our study in that chapter, when John says and records, I saw or I looked, it is either a new vision taking place or it's part of the vision that he's actually seeing right now. So here in chapter 1, after these things has to refer to those things that were just mentioned in the opening of the six seals. I looked. So we're going to see a part of this vision that he's seeing in the opening of the seven seals. But there's something else that shows a division in this chapter. Verse 9 of chapter 7. After these things, note this, I looked or I saw. Clearly showing a division in the vision that he sees, and indicated by that phrase, I looked or I saw. So after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth. And the wind should not blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, four corners of the land. Earth could be translated land. It's one of those. It's a word that it's hard for us to understand how that's possible, but it's not the problem of the definition of the word. It's a problem of our understanding how people used the word earth back in the first century. The four corners, of course, north, south, east, and west, just like on a compass. The angels are holding the four winds of the earth. Wind is always and many times associated in reference to judgment, such as the wrath of God being poured out in verse 17 of chapter 6, for the great day of his wrath has come. The great day of his wrath has come. I wonder what that great day of wrath is. Well, to some, the great day of wrath has come is the final judgment of the world. And that's what they see as the great day of wrath. It's come. And so what's being spoken of in the book of Revelation is the final judgment to many people. But we see that in reference to the judgment of nations as well, as we noted last Wednesday evening in our study. So the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Who's able to stand? Who's able to persevere? Who's able to hold out? Who's able to endure? Who's able to endure what? Who's able to hold out for what? Who's able to persevere through what? The great day of God's wrath. If it's the great day of God's wrath and the final judgment, absolutely no one will be able to endure it. Save the saved. And the same is true if the great day of wrath is pouring out his wrath on a nation to destroy it as well. The ungodly certainly will not be able to stand, endure, persevere. But the answer to this question is given in chapter 7. Those who belong to God will be able to hold out, endure, continue, persevere. We'll see who is going to be delivered in this wrath in this chapter. The wind, of course, under consideration, represents the God's destructive power. We know how destructive wind can be, and so it is used that way many times in the Scriptures. For example, in Jeremiah 49 in verse 36, against the nation of Elam, against Elam I will bring the four winds from the four corners of heaven and scatter them toward all those winds. There shall be no nations where the outcast of Elam will not go. So the four winds are going to come against the nation of Elam, and the four winds are going to scatter them, just like winds would scatter houses during a tornado. It's the winds of judgment that is under consideration. Now, we've already seen this back in chapter 6 about early figs being blown from a fig tree by the wind. Four winds is judgment. When we look at the book of Revelation, how did the people in the first century understand it? How could they have understood it? The only thing they had to compare it with was scripture that had been written before, like the Bereans as they searched the scriptures to find out whether things Paul and Silas were teaching were true. So the people in the first century, they would search the scripture. What does this language mean? What's it talking about? When they find the same language in other places and understand what it means, it tells them what it means in the book of Revelation. So wind is often used as a destructive force in God pouring out His wrath. In Hosea 13 and in verse 15, Hosea 13 and in verse 15, though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Now I forget whether Hosea, I believe he's speaking about the east wind destroying the nation of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem. But he may have reference to Babylon being destroyed by the east wind, because later on in Jeremiah 51 and in verse 1 and following, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon, against those who dwell in Kamea, a destroying wind, and I will send winnowers to Babylon, who shall winnow her and empty her land, and in the day of doom they shall be against her all around. So Babylon was destroyed by an east wind sent against them. A literal wind? No, it's a destructive force. Yes, the four winds, and they blew upon the great sea, and there was four nations spoken of coming up out of that sea, and that fourth nation was Rome.
It says here, James, that four angels were holding four winds. You can't hold.
You can't literally hold the wind.
No, you can't hold wind there. I mean, you can't stop there.
That's right.
They were holding
the four winds. So you see the picture, the wrath of God mentioned in verse 17 in chapter 6. So the wrath of God is ready to be poured out. That's clearly seen in the opening of the first four seals and seal number 6. All things are ready. You might say the military force have been called up. Well, God says, wait a minute, Before I scatter this nation, before I destroy this nation, something's got to be done. I've got to seal those who belong to me first. And that's what the chapter deals with. It's the deliverance of his people from this destructive force that he is going to use. Of course, he uses the Romans to do this. Jeremiah 13 and verse 24, therefore I will scatter them like stubble, the passing away by the wind of the wilderness, talking about the destruction of Israel and the Babylonians destroying them. Jeremiah 18 and verse 17, I will scatter them as with an east wind before their enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. Again, Israel being destroyed by the Babylonians. And I mentioned that fig tree a few moments ago, Revelation 6 and verse 13. And stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Wind is a destructive force. God is holding the wrath back, symbolized here by the wind. Angels are holding it back. Something's got to happen before God pours out his wrath. Revelation 7 and verse 2. And then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. So to these four angels who's holding the wind, they've been granted permission to harm the earth and the sea. Then he says, saying, do not harm the earth and the sea or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. Do not harm thee. What happens when wind goes through the land? Well, we know what happens on the sea if you're on the sea in a boat. We know what happens on the land if a destructive force of wind comes. We know what happens to trees. Now, some people give those the earth, the sea, and trees here some kind of symbolic meaning. I think it's just the destructive force of an army going through the land and the sea, bringing about destruction. So the angel that ascended from the east said, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees. Till or untill, we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead." Having sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. What does that mean? Is this angel going to go out somehow, or some angel going to go out and put some kind of stamp, literal stamp on their forehead, or brand them on the forehead so everybody will know who is a servant of God, literally a slave of God, a child of God? That's who's under consideration. No, it's not going to be a literal branding on the forehead, because God knows those who belong to Him. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His." But this is something that is familiar to Old Testament language. To Old Testament language in a destruction. What about Exodus 12 and verse 7? Exodus 12 and verse 7. "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat of it." Exodus 12 and verse 13. "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." It was a seal to show that they were children of God. And so when the destroying angel came through to strike all the firstborn of the Egyptians, he passed over those houses. They were not destroyed. That was kind of like a seal. But look at this. If you have your Bible open to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9, this is the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians here. Now remember, Ezekiel is in Babylon when he writes his book. He's writing to those Jews who've already been taken away into Babylonian captivity. He's not even in the city of Jerusalem. But Ezekiel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. "Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying," God did, "let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly 6 men came from the direction of their upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's," note this, "ink horn as at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherubim where it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it.' To the others he said in my hearing, 'Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young, men, maidens, and little children and women. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark.' And began at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the temple. We could go on and read. I'd like to read two or three more verses. Do you get the picture? This kind of language was not uncommon to the Jews in the first century, to Christians in the first century, because it's the same kind of language that was used when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. God wants to identify His people. And that's what's taking place here.
This kind of language here is definitely not common to us in this day.
Right. It's not. But it's symbolic language, and we can understand it. It's not hard for us to understand it. So that's what's taking place here. Chapter 7 and verse 4. "And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And of the tribe of Judah, 12,000. Reuben, 12,000 Gad. I'll not read that. Verse 5 through verse 8.
All of that was symbolic also, those numbers. But the 12,000 are symbolic numbers, not literal.
Right. And so, but what do we have here? 144,000 of all the tribes, but there's two tribes not mentioned, Dan and Ephraim. But it doesn't matter, because he's already told us who it is. It's Jews. It's Israelites. There's no mistaking that. That's who it is. They've been sealed. Now, here's the big question. Well, who do these 144,000, not a literal number, a symbolic number, who do they represent? Well, some people say it represents the church on earth. I think it represents the Old Testament saints who died before the crucifixion of Christ. The Old Testament faithful, the Jewish people who were faithful under the law of Moses. When they died, they were sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ. They are identified as His people. They'll always be His people. Yes, the Jehovah's Witness take that as literal, and that's the only who are going to heaven. Everyone else will live in paradise on the earth. That's how they take the next group that's going to be mentioned. But let's get back to this 144,000. I understand these 144,000 here have been sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. They're identified as His people. They're members of the Lord's church. Scriptures speak about them in chapter 12 and verse 22. Chapter 12 and verse 22 and following. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and here they are, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Of course, it doesn't just include the Old Testament saints there, but they are of that number. Those who've been made perfect, those who've been forgiven of their sins, who have died, and they're in a condition which will never change. And I want to suggest to you that's why a definite number is given, 144,000. The number will never change. Of the Old Testament saints who were faithful to God before Christ was crucified. When He was crucified, all of those faithful, it was a set number. I'm not saying it was 144,000. I believe the number to be symbolic. But I believe it symbolizes the number of faithful in Israel before Christ was crucified for the sins of mankind. When He was crucified, that sealed them. That sealed their eternal, you might say, eternal security, eternal salvation. That's who I believe 144,000 is. So it's a pre-Pentecost view of who is saved. Remember, they're being delivered from the wrath of God. Well, Christians during this particular period of time would have worried about the Jews who lived and died under the old law, just as some Christians worried about those who lived and died under the new law. And so, they're going to be taken care of. They're going to be delivered from this wrath to come, because they're safe and secure. Revelation 7 and verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I want to suggest to you that we have another group here, indicated by this phrase again, I looked or I saw. The vision continues, but it's another part of the vision. The two groups are not the same. The two groups are said to be different. If the two groups are the same, why would He give two different descriptions of them? They're all Jews, but in the next verse, they're not all Jews. But some's explanation of that, well, the church is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. That's true. But before the church came into existence on the day of Pentecost, Christ, having died, ascended to the Father's right hand and took the blood that he shed into the Holy of Holies, that blood saved the faithful under the old law. That's the first group. In Acts chapter 2, I believe we have this group mentioned as well. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, note this, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. To them is in italics. That day about 3,000 souls were added. On the day of Pentecost, about 3,000 souls were added. To what were they added? They were added to the church. But the church just came into existence when the 3,000 were added. You're right. They were added to the church. The faithful under the old law. Those who the blood of Christ had saved. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the faithful of God's people. That's who's under consideration. That's who the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost were added to. And so they make up that 144,000. But here in chapter 7 and verse 9, we have another group. After these things, I looked and behold a great multitude, note this, which no one can number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues. No one can number these. Why? Because the number is constantly changing. People are being added, and people are being deleted. People are being added, and people are being deleted. People are becoming Christians, and some are falling away. That's why no one can count. But note, the earlier group, they can be counted. Why? Because it's a fixed number. It'll never change. But this group is constantly changing because people are constantly being saved and losing their salvation. So they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with robes with palm branches in their hands. Simply a festive thing. As Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem, remember, they waved palm branches. And they're wearing white robes. And they say, well, why wasn't the first group wearing white robes? Well, they are wearing white robes in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1 and following. Then I looked and behold a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And you go on and read that account in Revelation 14. It's the same group that is being spoken of here in chapter 7. But here in chapter 7 and verse 9 and 10, we have a different group. But it's Christians again that have been added to the Lord's church. They're clothed with white robes. Why? Because they've washed their robes or washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb. That's why. Note this, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation? Salvation from sin? No, they've already been saved from sin. That's why they're wearing white robes. The word salvation here could have easily been translated deliverance. Deliverance belongs to our God who sits on the throne and on the Lamb. Why are they crying out with a loud voice saying deliverance belongs to our God? Because he delivers them from the wrath of the Lamb to come. That's why, chapter 6 and verse 17. Who can endure? Well, people who belong to God can endure because he will deliver them from the wrath of God to come.
You have to remember that this scene is occurring in heaven. It's a heavenly scene.
And by that, you mean? Do you mean these people are standing before the throne of God in the literal place called heaven? Okay.
Where is it at?
Where is it at? Well, you tell me. That's a good question.
It's a vision,
wasn't it? If we take it to be these people standing before God in heaven, let me tell you what we open up a can of worms. That means we got people in heaven and the judgment day hadn't even come yet. Unless you believe that the wrath of the Lamb to come is the great judgment day. And what you're seeing is a scene here after the final judgment with people literally standing before the presence of God. I take these as Christians. We're all before the presence of God right now. We're all before His throne right now. As a matter of fact, from time to time, we humble ourselves before the throne of God. Hebrews 4 in verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is in connection with Revelation 7 and verse 15. Therefore they are before the throne and serve Him day and night in the temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. So we can come before the throne right now. As a matter of fact, Jesus says we can sit on the throne with Him. Revelation 3 and in verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. But we already sit on the throne in this life. We sit with Christ in the heavenly places. In Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians 2, verse 4 and following. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, note this, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. To sit together. Sit together with who? Sit together with Christ. So we sit on his throne now. We rule and reign with Christ now. We're before his throne now. We're in his presence now. And when we die, we'll still be in his presence. As Paul said, he didn't know whether he should continue to live or go ahead and die and be in the presence of the Lord. So, Revelation 7, back in verse 9 and 10, that's who's under consideration here. And we're further given a description of these, chapter 7 and verse 11. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Amen. Truly, verily, most certainly, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Certainly, most certainly, truly, verily. Chapter 7 and verse 13. And then one of the elders answered and said, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? Now, he's not asking this for John's benefit, you might say, but he's asking this for the reader's benefit, for those who will read this. And this elder is not asking this question because he does not know, because he does know the answer. And I said to him, sir, you know. The word sir there is actually the word Lord. My Lord, you know. You know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of, note this, the great tribulation. If you're reading from the New King, from the King James Version, it omits that definite article, the. Most newer versions put it in there. It's the great tribulation. And washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's who these people are. Now they come out of the great tribulation, come out of is present tense in the Greek. They're presently coming out. They're coming out and continuing to come out of the great tribulation. Now, if that be the case, what does that tell us? The great tribulation is still going on. Then we have to determine, well, what is the great tribulation? Remember, it's the great tribulation. Yes, Paul did say that through many tribulations, somewhere, Acts 14 somewhere, we have to enter the kingdom of God. And that's specific tribulations. All God's children will continue to undergo tribulation and affliction upon this earth. Any who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus is going to suffer persecution. There will always be tribulation. But this is the great tribulation. This is a specific tribulation. Do you know of any specific tribulation in the Scripture that has been spoken of that would be referred to as the great tribulation? Well, what about this one, Matthew 24 and verse 21? For then there will be great tribulation, Jesus said, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. Nor ever shall be. There will never be another tribulation like this one, Jesus said. Same thing in Mark 13:19. For in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. Again, speaking of the great tribulation period leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. Let me get this one in. Daniel 12 and verse 1. We read this in our introductory remarks earlier in the book of Revelation. Daniel 12 and verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up. Michael, the archangel. The great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. Yes, Daniel prophesied of this great tribulation, didn't he? And remember there in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1 and following, he has the end of the nation of Israel in mind. And that's the great tribulation. As a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 1, and in verse 9, remember what John the Apostle said. I, John, both your brother and companion, in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. In tribulation. He is in the tribulation. The tribulation is going on.
You might have started to say just now about Acts 22, or Acts 14, verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must do much tribulation in the kingdom.
Yes, that's general tribulation. But here it's a specific tribulation, the great tribulation. If it's not a specific tribulation, then there would have been no need to add the definite article "the." Just refer to a general tribulation.
Don't the premillennials also look forward as the great tribulation yet to come?
Yes, they believe the great tribulation period will occur after the rapture. The rapture occurs, God's people is taken to heaven. During the time between the rapture and the literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, that's the great tribulation period to the premillennialist. The great tribulation here, I believe, is that time leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. It wasn't a day, it wasn't a month, it was several years. How long did that great tribulation period ended? Well, till it ended. Well, when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 A.D., that's when the tribulation period ended. That doesn't mean that there was no tribulation after that. Certainly there was. But from about 64 A.D., from the time that Rome burned and Nero blamed it on Christians, a great tribulation broke out among the Christians. As a matter of fact, you might say the tribulation began when the church began, because the unbelieving Jews began to persecute Christians and put them to death. Multitudes of Christians was put to death by unbelieving Jews. How many did Paul cast his vote against and have put to death? And then after Paul left Jerusalem and other places and other cities, how many Christians were put to death by unbelieving Jews? Multitudes, perhaps. And that's why they're crying out for vengeance. And God is going to bring His wrath and pour out His wrath upon this apostate nation, and He's going to use the Romans to do that with. All right, bad place to stop, but we'll have to end there. We're almost through with the chapter. But we'll finish. Begin looking at verse 13 and 14 again through the end of the chapter and get into chapter 8 next Wednesday evening. Any other questions or comments? Thank you very much.